Bibles now, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 3 for our message this evening. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll be focusing on verses 14 and 15 this evening. And I'll read from Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, through Exodus chapter 3 and verse 22. This is God's word. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Amen. Our text this evening in verse 14 is one of, if not the, key foundation stone for understanding the identity and character of God. The very being and the very essence of God is wrapped up in the Lord's statement to Moses, "I am who I am." And this statement of God's identity and his being in essence comes in the context of conversation that God is having with Moses on the backside of the wilderness. We read last week that Moses had been out tending his flock and he happened to be going near Mount Horeb, or another name, Mount Sinai, and there God called to him from a burning bush. Israel had been suffering in Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh, and God appeared to Moses so that he would prepare Moses for the act of delivering his people from Egypt, and also to prepare Moses to be able to speak to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and also to be able to speak to God's people as well. And Moses' response in verse 13 is a very good question, because God had said in verse 12, "I will be with you." Tells Moses not to be afraid, "I will be with you." And so Moses returns with a natural question, "Well then, who are you? Who is it that is going to be with me? When I go and speak to the elders of Israel, who should I reveal has sent me to them?" And the question that he's asking when he says, "What is your name?" he's asking, "What is your character? What is your identity? What is your being? What is your essence? What is your nature?" You remember that for many, many years now, the Israelites had been in Egypt, and they didn't have the scriptures written down for them. Moses would eventually write down the first five books of the Bible. And for many, many years, God had not spoken audibly to the people in Egypt. And so they needed to have God's character revealed to them. They needed to have the identity and the being of God revealed to them. And so God responds, and he tells Moses, "I am who I am." And that is to say that God is not only going to do mighty acts of judgment against Egypt, and a mighty act of deliverance in bringing his people out from the house of slavery. But God is going to teach his people who he is as their God. It is not enough that they simply see him act on their behalf. They need to have his actions explained to them. And even more than his actions explained to them, they need to know who it is that has delivered them from Egypt. Now, this is very, very common in the scriptures. When God is about to act, he always interprets his acts and tells his people how to interpret what he is about to do. When in the period of the judges, when the nation of Midian was oppressing Israel, God was going to raise up Gideon to be the judge to deliver his people. But we're familiar with Gideon and with his fleece that he puts out. But what is less familiar is the fact that right before God raises up Gideon as his judge to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites, God sends a nameless prophet. In Judges chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, God sends a nameless prophet to the nation of Israel to explain to them why they are being oppressed by Midian and to explain to them what God is about to do through Gideon. God was about to raise up a deliverer, but before he did, he sent his word so that Israel would understand who it was that was acting. It wasn't just Gideon, that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when we come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes to save the lost. He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes to die on a cross. He comes to rise again. But he spends 3.5 years teaching the people, and especially his own 12 disciples, about the meaning and the implications of the cross. And then after he goes to the cross and rises again from the dead, he spends 40 more days with his disciples, further explaining what has just taken place. In other words, Jesus didn't just come die on a cross and expect people to instantaneously understand what was happening. He preached for 3.5 years, and then he taught for those 40 days in between the resurrection and the ascension so that his people would understand what was taking place. Now, this may seem like a very simplistic point to make, that before God acts, he speaks. But this is actually very, very important for us to understand in our own culture and in our own day. And that is that God will never allow mankind to define who he is. And God will never allow mankind to come up with his own interpretation about what is taking place. We sing that hymn, don't we? Blind unbelief is sure to err. It's sure to err. And scan his work in vain. There is God working, but blind unbelief is scanning it all in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And in our culture today, we have people saying, well, I like to think of God like this. Or when I hear the stories of the Bible, what it means to me is this. Or, well, I know that that's what the Bible says about God, but I don't really like that part. I would rather think of God more like this. And we have to keep coming back to the fact that when we read the Scripture, Scripture is its own interpreter. If we have a question about what the Bible means, we search other clear passages of Scripture to teach us, rather than coming up with our own fanciful ideas. And God is teaching Moses from the very beginning, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to act on your behalf. I'm going to do mighty acts of judgment against Pharaoh, but I'm not going to allow Pharaoh to assign his own motive and meaning to what I'm doing. And I'm not going to let Israel do it either. I'm going to tell Israel how they ought to interpret this. And how Israel ought to interpret my acts is according to my being. Everything that is about to be done in the land of Egypt and bringing out my people goes back to who I am as God. And you can only interpret what I am doing in Egypt according to how you understand my being and my essence. And so this evening, we want to look and understand something, not much because of our finite minds, but we want to understand something of who this God is that Moses is beginning to deal with. And who this God is that is going to conquer Pharaoh and compel Pharaoh with a mighty hand. He is going to force Pharaoh with a mighty hand. When somebody is punched in the stomach, their air just comes out naturally. Their air is expelled naturally. And God is going to compel Pharaoh. He is going to force Pharaoh with a mighty hand to bow the knee to him. And we need to understand who it is that we are dealing with when we read the scriptures. And when we read God's word, we need to understand the identity of the one who speaks to us in his word. And it will keep us from trifling with the words of God and carving out a portion for ourselves that we like and leaving others beside and ignoring the parts that we don't. And this evening, I want to examine this, first of all, by understanding why it is so essential that Israel understand the being and the character of God. And we're going to go backwards in the text a little bit here. But we need to understand, first of all, why it's essential that the Israelites, every single one of them, not just Moses, not just Aaron, but every single one of the Israelites understand the identity and the character of God. Because a person could look at what God is about to do and say, well, the problem here is that Israel is in slavery to Egypt. They're in bondage to King Pharaoh. And so it ought to be enough for the Israelites simply to be freed from their bondage. Why does each one of the Israelites have to know the identity of God? Shouldn't it just be enough for them that they were freed? Shouldn't it just be enough for them that they were able to enjoy the experience of no longer being a slave in Egypt? That ought to be enough for them. And God says, no, that is not enough. They need to know my nature and my character. And part of the reason for that, you can see right from the start how important it is to identify the correct problem. And we did this last week. The problem here with Israel being in Egypt is not ultimately that Pharaoh is oppressing the Israelites. The issue at stake here is the honor of God. It is the integrity of God's faithfulness. God said that he would deliver Israel out of bondage. And so the issue at stake here is the honor and truthfulness of what God says when he speaks. And so the answer then is going to be the character and the identity of God. It's not enough just that they're brought out of Egypt, because that's not the whole problem. The issue that's at stake is the honor of God. And the only way we can recover that properly is if we truly understand who he is. Now, I said we're going to go backwards in the text because the answer to this question is at the end of verse 15. When God tells Moses to go and proclaim his name, I am who I am, to the Israelites, you'll see at the end of verse 15 that he says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Some translations there have a memorial. This is my name forever. It is to be a memorial throughout all generations. And we, of course, here in the United States are very familiar with memorials. Those of you who have been to Washington, D.C. have seen many of the memorials there. We have war memorials, the Vietnam Wall. And some of you perhaps have been there. Some of you perhaps have lost friends in that conflict. And it's a very sobering thing when you go to that wall and it is simply a black wall with a list of names that have been carved into it. And you go through the names and you run down the names and then you find the name of that person that you know. And you grew up with that person perhaps, or you met them in high school or in college, and you realize that here you stand and you have children perhaps or grandchildren, and they're just a name on that wall. Their life was ended. It's a very sobering thing, and it's a memorial to honor the men and the women who died in that conflict. When we look at New York Harbor, we see the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty is a memorial. It's a reminder to the nations around us and to our own nation that we are a free country and that we don't simply fight oppression on foreign shores, but if someone is oppressed in another country, they are allowed to come and enter our country. And no matter their situation back in their home country, they are allowed to come to this nation and to be free. That's what it says on the bottom. Give me your poor, your tired, your hungry, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. That's what our nation has said. And so these memorials remind us of important events in the life of our nation. They forge an identity for ourselves so that we can look at these memorials and say, this is who we are as a country. This is what we believe in as a country. And in the Old Testament, many of God's saints made memorials. They wanted to commemorate the special presence of God. You remember that the patriarchs did that. Abraham, when he called on the name of the Lord, would build an altar in that place to remind him that that's where the Lord had spoken to him. Jacob built a little altar there. because he wanted to make a memorial of the fact that God had, in kindness and in pure mercy and grace, come down and met with him. And Jacob had seen into heaven. And then, of course, one of our hymns has made famous Samuel's Ebenezer memorial, where God thundered against the Philistines and battled against the Philistines on behalf of the Israelites. And so there are these Old Testament memorials. But what is very strange, or what ought to be strange, and perhaps you've never thought about this, but the greatest event in the Old Testament is the Exodus event. It's the event that everybody after Moses, all the prophets after Moses, keep referring back to. And yet what is so fascinating is that when the Israelites came through the Red Sea, they didn't make a memorial on the other side. There was no memorial. And it's interesting because when Joshua takes the people into the land of Canaan, God commands Joshua to send some men out into the middle of the Jordan River. God had miraculously divided the Jordan. And God told Joshua, send 12 men out to the middle of the river and collect 12 stones. And you take these stones symbolizing the tribes of Israel and you make a memorial to me. And God could have easily done that in the Exodus event. He could have sent the Israelites back into the middle of the Red Sea to gather something and to build it up for a memorial. Or he could have had the Israelites go down to the shore and to strip the dead Egyptians, to strip their armor off them and to pile this in a heap as some sort of symbolizing victory, so that all of Israel would have seen what took place. But God doesn't do that. Instead, the only thing we get after the Exodus event is the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam, which we just read earlier. And there's a very important reason for that. And the reason for that is because Israel themselves was supposed to be a living memorial to what God had done in the Exodus event. Israel was supposed to know the God that had delivered them out of Egypt, and they were supposed to confess with their mouth who that Lord was to the nations around them. Every single member of the Israelite nation was supposed to know and understand who it was that had done that work, and they were supposed to open up their mouth and tell everybody that they met. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations. They were supposed to explain who this God was. They were a living memorial. That's what that was. It was the name of God that was the memorial, and it was as the Israelites confessed him that they did what God asked them to do. They were a confessing nation. When they passed through the Red Sea, God did not want that to be merely a shared physical experience. And that's typically what our memorials are. If we go through a particular event, a particular battle, we set up this memorial because we as Americans, in one sense, all shared in this battle. But God didn't want this to be merely a shared experience. He wanted each and every member of the Israelite nation to actively put their faith in the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and to confess that this was the great I Am who had done this on their behalf. And of course, you can see that in the New Testament, the church is to be a living memorial. And the church is to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have an altar in front of us. We don't have a pile of rocks somewhere at each local church. The local church members themselves are that living memorial who confesses the name of Jesus Christ and who speaks the worth of the name of Christ to the surrounding unconverted individuals. And so every member of this nation was to confess the name of the Lord, and that's why they needed to understand who it was that was delivering them up out of Egypt. Now, of course, that leads to the next question, and that is, well, what does this name mean? When God said to Moses, I am who I am, what was he communicating to the Israelite nation? When they confessed, when other nations asked them, how did you escape from Egypt? And they said, well, it was the great I Am, or in our English translation, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord. What does that name mean? What does that signify? And as I said before, the statement I am who I am is a very, very deep statement. You pull out any systematic theology, any good systematic theology on the doctrine of God, and they are going to have to wrestle with this verse. And they usually end up wrestling with it for a while, and then they sort of move on because this is such a deep verse. And so there's no way that I can unpack all of what it means. But I want to point to one aspect of what God was teaching the Israelites when he said, I am who I am. And that is that God was teaching the Israelites that he is a self-defined God. He is a self-defined God. I am who I am. God defines himself. He doesn't define himself by using a created object or a creature. He defines himself. There is no other. I am who I am. When God wanted to reveal himself to Moses and reveal himself to the Israelites, there was no other way he could do it but by saying, I am who I am. You look at me and you will know who I am. You can't look anywhere else to understand the being and the essence of God. Nothing in all creation, you can't add up all of the things in creation and somehow putting them all together, work your way to a definition of God. God is self-defined. And this was so important because in a minute, in verse 15, he is going to identify himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But before he does that, first, before I tell you that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you need to understand that I am self-defined. Yes, I am a God who loves a particular people and has related to them in covenant, but I am bigger than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That does not describe who I am in essence and identity. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can't be put together and come up to God. I am bigger than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Israelites needed to grasp that God was bigger than simply his relationship with them. That Israel existed because God existed. God did not exist because Israel existed. I am who I am. I am bigger than you. And perhaps a simple illustration will help us sort of picture this in our mind. If we were to put one of you in a room and then bring everyone that is alive today that is somehow related to you into that room, we bring in all your present coworkers, all your former coworkers, we bring in all of your family members, your cousins, everybody even that you've ever met and had any sort of a conversation with, and we put them all in one room, and we say, now, how are you related to this person? Well, they're my cousin. How about this person? Well, she's my neighbor. How about this person? Well, I used to work with them. We would put all these people, and I don't know how many people it would be for you in your life, perhaps thousands, but you put all these people in one room, and that would exhaust who you are, in a sense. Everyone outside that room would be a complete stranger to you. They would have no relationship to you, and you would have no relationship to them. That we could circumscribe your life in one room. We could put everybody there together that you've ever met. They would all be right there, and that would be you. And you wouldn't have any other relationships other than the people in that room. And God is not like that. You can add up all of the people in the world. You can add up all of the objects in the world, the billions and the billions of stars, and you put them all in the universe. God is infinitely bigger than them. It's not that they're even approaching to getting close to identifying the essence of God. It is that they are infinitely beneath God still. God is infinitely above his creation, not simply bigger. He is in a completely different category. And that's what God is trying to get across to these Israelites. The Israelites had been living in Egypt. And if you would have come up to any Egyptian and said, now you tell me, who is your God? They would have said, well, we actually have lots of them. These are our gods. This one's the weather god, and this one is the cattle god. And when we need a child, we pray to this god. And when we worship at the temple, we pray to the sun god. They would have had all of these different gods. But each one of those gods only extended as far as the borders of Egypt. Outside the empire of Egypt, those gods, those idols didn't exist. They were completely, in the fullest sense of the term, Egyptian gods. And God is trying to tell Israel, I am not your God in that sense. It's not, well, this is Israel's deity versus the Egyptian deities. I am who I am, and you are mine. And when I go against Egypt, it is not just your God versus an Egyptian God, and your God happens to be better or stronger in these specific categories. I am in a category all by myself. If you've studied the plagues or you've listened to sermons preaching through the plagues, you will know that each one of the plagues strikes at a particular Egyptian god. The most famous one, of course, is Ra, the sun god, and so God blots out the sun. But each one of those plagues that God sends against Egypt was an attack on a particular god in their pantheon. And it was an attack against the specific magicians that were trying to reproduce the miracles that Moses and Aaron were doing. And it was absolutely important that Moses and the Israelites understand right from the very start that we're going to have a battle between God and the Egyptians, but right from the very start, I've already won, and I'm not at all like them. It's not as if God is getting closer and closer to victory, sort of like he's ahead at halftime, and we're pretty sure he's going to win, and then, boy, after that last plague, he won the game. God already won from the start. It was already over. He was already completely different than the Egyptian gods. He wasn't advancing and sort of getting stronger and better than Egypt. He was just simply crushing each god that Egypt dared to throw up in front of him. I am who I am. That needed to be the Israelite conception of God. And that needs to be our conception of God. So often we compartmentalize God into different parts. And we say, well, he's like this and he's like that, and we focus on one aspect or another. And God is saying, I am who I am all of the time, every moment of the day. I never cease to be who I am, no matter what anyone else does. And when I do acts of providence, when I do an act in the history of mankind, when I break in and do a miracle, I am not becoming something. I am simply revealing who I have always been. There is no becoming in God. He simply is. God doesn't progress. He is who he is. God doesn't get more, he doesn't get less. He is who he is, and he will always be who he is. And thus, Israel exists in relationship to God. And they needed to understand that right from the start. And then secondly, God does say, after he reveals himself as I am who I am, he does mention that he is the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And here we have an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, a God who is not altered in any way by his creation, and yet he teaches us that he has set his particular love on a particular people. And for reasons that are known only to God, for reasons that are hidden in the Godhead that we will never grasp, God set his love on a pagan idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. And he decided in his own sovereign goodness, in his own sovereign mercy, to set his love on that pagan idolater and to create faith in Abraham's heart. And he decided to covenant with Abraham and to promise Abraham a seed. And he decided to covenant with Isaac, and he decided to covenant with Jacob. And if you are a child of God tonight, then you are the object of an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God's love. And he has set his love on you from all eternity, and his love for you will never cease to exist because he does not cease to exist. His love for you is as extensive as his own being. He has loved you with an infinite and eternal and unchangeable love. And he has set his love on you out of his own sovereign mercy, out of his own sovereign desire. Because of who he is, he has loved you. Because of who he has brought you out of the house of bondage. It is a self-defined God willingly entering into a relationship with fallen creatures. It is the God of eternity who is entering into time and space. And we need to understand that as we progress in our relationship with God, as we become more and more holy, God is not progressing with us. It's not as if when we make an advance, God becomes something that he wasn't before. He is always who he is. It is us who have changed. We have been changed to be conformed into his image. He does not change with us. He undergoes no process with us. And when we find out more about God, it is simply him revealing who he has always been to us. We need to have the correct understanding of God. In verse 16, it's so amazing. He tells Moses, he says, "Gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you. I have observed you.'" Infinite condescending love. The God of heaven and earth would condescend to stoop and to observe these fallen, sinful people. It's for his own glory that he has done so. And when we look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we find that this name of God, this understanding of God that they were supposed to have, each member of the covenant nation of Israel, we find that they failed in their task. We find that even the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea, who had this experience, completely failed in their ability to grasp the great I Am. And we know that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness because they failed in their task to be a living, confessing memorial to the name of the Lord. And yet we find that when we come into the New Testament, that is the exact blessing that Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross, that they will all know the Lord. They will all know the Lord, from the least of them until the greatest. Every member of the new covenant knows the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Every member of the new covenant has confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. They are in a relationship with the Lord. They are united to him through his death and through his resurrection. Every member of the covenant. We are a living memorial. We cannot fail in this. It is something that Jesus Christ has purchased by an unbreakable covenant, with his own death and sprinkling us with his blood. And we need to understand then what our response needs to be. If this is the God that we serve, if this is our identity, if this is the God that we confess, what does that mean as we are a gathered church, a gathered assembly? We are to be a living memorial to this God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And first of all, what that means is that we need to confess a full gospel. We need to confess a full gospel. We were saying this morning in Sunday school that the gospel is not simply that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Gospel is not simply I've had my sin taken away from me and now I'm going to heaven. The gospel is, in a very real sense, the very identity and being of God. Who God is and what he has done for sinners. And if we hold back the identity of the Lord, we are holding back part of the gospel. We are holding back what we ought to be confessing. We ought to be preaching the name of God. We ought to be teaching the world around us who it is that we serve, who it is that has gathered us together as a called out assembly. And we completely fail in our duty if we do not, with all of our being, with all of our mind, soul, and strength, study the Word of God to find out who he is so that we can live up to what Christ has purchased for us and to teach the nations who this God is. And then secondly, not only do we confess a full gospel, but we confess a whole Jesus. Our Christology teaches us that Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human. He has a fully divine nature and he has a fully human nature, and those two natures are united in one person. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And what this means is that when we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, he is not simply a better alternative. He is the only alternative. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Because he is God, there is no other. There is no other way of salvation. There is no name, other name given to men by which we must be saved. And when we preach Christ, so often Christ is preached as sort of this one who will sort of enhance this or enhance that in your life. Well, you've been trying this and try Jesus. He's a little bit better. Or Jesus will get this or Jesus will get that. Jesus is God. He is who he is. There is no other like him. He is not simply better. He is not simply a part of your life. He ought to be all of your life. And unless he is being proclaimed as fully God and self-definitive and the only path of salvation, then we are not proclaiming Jesus Christ. We need to understand that we confess a whole Jesus. And we as sinners need to understand that Jesus Christ does love sinners and he does have a relationship with us, but he is bigger than his relationship to us. And some people act as if, well, Jesus is just sort of my personal savior. And by that personal savior, they mean, well, he's just sort of my personal servant. And he just sort of does what I need. And when I need him, he's there for me. And I've got Jesus in my corner. That is completely unbiblical. You are who you are because Jesus is who he is. And he is conforming you to himself. You do not get to call the shots. You do not get to think about Jesus any way you want to think about him. You think about him as God tells you to think about him because he is God. And we have lost a sense of reverence and a sense of awe in the presence of the friend of sinners. Yes, he is the friend of sinners. Yes, he died for each one of his elect individually. He knows them personally by name. He shepherds them. But Jesus Christ is fully God. I am who I am is true of the God-man Jesus Christ. And that is a mystery. And we need to bow and worship Jesus Christ. He's not simply somebody that we just sort of throw into the mix when we have a problem. We're trying all these other things and then we try Jesus too. He is God. And we worship him. And we thank the Lord that he has sent him to die for us on a cross. What is your confession? What is your confession of God? Pharaoh's confession, we find in verse 19, was that he would not let the Israelites go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Pharaoh held on for 10 plagues. And as we've mentioned before, the only reason that Pharaoh held on for 10 plagues was because God enabled him to stand. God held him up so that he could destroy him. Otherwise, Pharaoh wouldn't have lasted one moment. And Pharaoh hated God, and he hated God, and he kept rejecting the word of God that was coming to him. And he clung for all he was worth to the people of Israel. And at the end of it all, God utterly destroyed him. And when it says that God compelled Pharaoh by a mighty hand, we ought not to think that the plagues of God were simply the means by which Pharaoh was brought to his knees. But we are to understand something even more. We are to understand that God compelled Pharaoh to do what he wanted Pharaoh to do simply by being himself. Pharaoh kept attacking God and attacking God, and it wasn't as if God even made an effort to destroy him. He simply continued to be who he is. And Pharaoh was destroyed. When Paul is trying to teach eschatology in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he says that the man of sin will exalt himself against God and he will attack God's people and he will be powerful and he will be mighty and Jesus Christ will come and destroy him with the breath of his mouth. And sometimes it's portrayed as if Christ will and sort of breathe on this man. It's portrayed as Christ is so powerful that all he has to do is just the mere breath just knocks this man or this person or this individual, this man of sin, and he destroys him. But it's even more powerful than that. The breath that Paul is talking about there is simply the breath of life. It is simply because Jesus Christ is alive that he destroys the man of sin. It is simply because Jesus Christ is who he is. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2 when God breathed the breath of life into man and he became a living being. Because Jesus Christ is a living being, because he is who he is, no one can stand against him. And Pharaoh is holding on for all he's worth. And God compels him to bow the knee simply because of who he is as God. And you can hold on to your life and you can make the decisions that you want to make, and you can lie to yourself every morning you wake up and Every time you go to bed, you can lie to yourself and you can be self-deceived and you can think, I'm making an advance against God and I'm making an advance against God and I'm holding on and I'm holding on. And at the end of the day, you will be destroyed simply because God is who He is. Simply because God is who He is, you will not be able to overthrow Him from His throne in heaven. And as Christians, our confession needs to be as full and as rich as the God whom we serve. We need to confess all of who God is. And we ought to think of God as far bigger than ourselves. We know God very, very little. Very little. God is far bigger. We add up all of the saints that God has ever redeemed from their sin. He is infinitely above us. Infinitely above us. And that is so encouraging to you in your life, that God is bigger than you. God is not tangled up in the daily affairs through which you go. He is above them. He doesn't change. And tomorrow something will take place that you never expected. And the next day something will take place that you never expected. But you can be certain that the God that you serve today will be God tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day. And on your deathbed, God will still be that God. Every time you come back to Him, He will always be exactly who He is. And the person that reveals that to us is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we look to understand this infinite, eternal God. I am who I am, and I'm also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do we grasp that? We look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and yet fully man, who made heaven and earth and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who spoke the world into existence, and yet He really, truly died on a cross, and His body and His soul were really, truly separated. It is a great mystery, and we ought to fall down and worship. Is this your confession? Is this your God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know so little of who You are. We don't confess You as we ought. But we do thank You that Jesus Christ has revealed You to us. And we thank You that we know enough to worship. And we thank You that we know enough to fall down on our face and thank You for all that You have done for guilty sinners such as ourselves. We don't understand everything, our God. But we do understand by faith what You have revealed. And so we live our lives based on what You've told us, and we thank You that everything that You say is based on Your character, which never changes. We thank You that You are a God who does not lie, but that You are a God who keeps every one of His promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.